Well, we have somewhat entered into a new phase in the story of Job. We are now past the midway point in the largest part of the opening chapters, which we have worked our way through, or consist of the speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then the responses that Job makes. The wealth of Job has been removed from him, and surely we can feel something of the acuteness of the loss, not only of the wealth, but of the status that great wealth confers. He's had his family taken from him. And he had a wife who gave him this advice, curse God and die. And then these so-called friends come to him, who never miss an opportunity to give him a verbal beating, as though the sores of the flesh and of the mind were insufficient. He's now afflicted by what they have to say. Indeed, they are so grievous that banal platitudes would be almost welcome in their place, the sort of banal and meaningless nonsense that all too often we hear from unbelievers on the occasion of a funeral. When not knowing quite what to say, they talk utter nonsense, which is bereft of any capacity to comfort. Well, these three so-called comforters have brought their theology to bear. For them, life is very simple. God is just. Well, of course he is. He punishes the wicked. Job is being punished. And therefore, Job must be wicked. They say it ad nauseam. Indeed, part of the challenge of preaching through the discourse part in the opening chapters is to try to make what is basically a repetition of the same worn-out thesis interesting week by week and not make you think that we've kind of been here before, when in fact we have actually been there before and heard the same nonsense spouted by Eliphaz, Bildad, and whatever the other one was called, Zophar. Still jet-lagged. Job now takes up his response. This is really the last time that Job is going to make a response to his so-called friends. The following chapter will be something of a hymn of praise to the wisdom of God. And that in itself is something instructive, that the element that Job focuses upon is that God is wise. Considering all that he has been through, surely in our weakness we might have long since begun to question the wisdom of God in taking us through such difficulties as Job faced. And yet that's the next chapter. And then from there, Job goes on to address God himself more directly. Job himself has a sense of God's justice. And that's the very reason that he has to maintain his integrity. At verse 6, he says, I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Now, what Job is not saying here is that he is entirely without sin, and therefore he is the very definition of an upright man. What he is maintaining is that the sufferings through which he has passed is not the result of some great sin, which is the thesis which Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar continue to press upon him in every speech. They've accused him, sometimes obliquely, but then latterly directly, of engaging in sharp big business practices. He'd been dishonest in his businesses. He had been one who had oppressed the poor. He had stolen the houses of widows. He must have done something like that, because quite obviously God would not be punishing him the way that he has if he had not committed some great crime. I might not be able to provide you with the evidence, they're saying, but it's clear to anyone that you must have done these things. So we have in the flow of the narrative the placing of the burden in the opening two chapters, the accusations of the friends, and now here we come to the last statement to the friends, which is to be followed by a meditation upon the wisdom of God and then an address to God directly. And not for the first time. And there is in that, as we sort of peek to the next chapters and see the direction in which Job is heading, something that gives us an insight as to what marks Job off as being different from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. There is a distinction which may in some circumstances be perceived as a subtle one, and yet ultimately becomes the distinction which is all important. If you were to go back and just read the various statements of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and ask yourself the question, at what point in any of these speeches do we see these so-called comforters address their thoughts to God? Is there any prayer for Job? Is there any touch of the hand upon the shoulder and say, "Dear Job, you're suffering terribly. Let me bring your needs before the throne of grace." If you do not find the words, will you allow me to find the words for you so that I might pour out my heart for you before God's throne of grace? You will search in vain for anything in any of the speeches of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, for anything that even remotely approaches something that looks like prayer. Their theology is a cold abstraction of philosophical propositions which are badly applied to the wounding of the one they presume to call their friend. Job stands in contrast to that as he struggles through every burden of his heart. He wrestles and thrashes about in the presence of God with heartbreaking passion. And there are times when we're reading what Job has to say about his dealing with God where we almost want to pull him by the sleeve and say, "Job, don't say such things. The very way in which you are addressing yourself to God is inappropriate. Don't say those things, Job." And yet surely we are thankful that in the Word of God there is that honesty of approach into the very presence of God, that when the heart is breaking and we hardly know how we should address ourselves to God, and the words that come out do not express entirely accurately what we would want to say if we were speaking calmly and collectedly, and even in reflection later on we think to ourselves, "I should not have said that. And I should not have addressed myself in such a way." Yet Job nevertheless stands before us on the pages of Scripture as one who will dare even to present his own brokenness of heart with all its trials and afflictions and all the difficulties which he is experiencing, and just simply pour it all out before God. "Here are my emotions. Here are my afflictions. And perhaps I should not address the Almighty in such a way. Perhaps the burden is pressing me to speak in a way in which in a calmer moment I would pull back. But in the presence of God I can only do one thing, and that is to pour out my every thought, longing and perhaps brokenness before God. You see, there's a great difference between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, with their abstract philosophy and theology, which is so badly applied, in the heart of Job, who knows God and wonders why God is dealing with him in such a way, and actually presumes, because he knows God and has an intimate connection with him, to address him in ways in which we would perhaps shrink back in the calmness, in the pain-free comfort of our armchairs. Job knows God personally, and knowing God personally makes all the difference. Now Job draws some conclusions of his own regarding the righteousness of God. But let me break just for a moment to develop that theme just a little bit further. Do you sometimes wonder whether that great opening of the Lord's Prayer that would encourage us, tell us, instruct us to address our God as being our Father in heaven, whether that is because God has looked upon the families of the earth and is appropriating for himself something which finds its locus here on earth. So he's taking, as it were, an illustration. He's saying, here, you know what it is. You all have fathers. Now think of me in the same way. Or is it the case, and my heart more than a little inclines in this direction, to say that God has actually set us in families so that our earthly parents are really the reflection of the real reality, which is the nature of God himself. Now, why would God do that? Well, let me posit one suggestion in response to that question. He does that so that the smallest child in our midst would early learn what it is to call upon God as our Father. For any child, surely, that has begun to form words and make sentences is able then to understand the nature of how we should address our Father in heaven. Now, it may be that there is no real distinction or such distinction as we might make between those two possibilities is of no significant or lasting value. But in my own heart, I do suspect that this is true, that God has given us fathers on earth so that we might know our Father in heaven. Now comes back the response, well, not all fathers are perfect. And if you doubt that proposition, just ask any of my children. Fathers are not perfect. And you might say, well, that's fine for you to say, but you didn't have the father that I had. He was a bad father. But do you see, brethren, how that just proves my point? You can't think of a father as being a bad father unless you had some standard by which you were measuring him. To say that he is a bad father automatically presupposes that there is such a thing as a good father, and that that standard is a standard to which the father in question is not living up. And so here is my thesis. That God places us in families so that the youngest child, with his first words, begins to understand how he should address his Father in heaven. That's my thesis. If you think me wrong, tell me so. But you have no chance of convincing me otherwise. Well, what does a child do when distressed? They come running towards a parent, perhaps often the mother, but also we trust a father. Now, if the child expresses him or herself in an inappropriate way, because of the greatness of the hurt, the sorrow or distress through which he or she is passing, does that mean that the father in question will remain unmoved, even if the expression of the concern is poorly phrased, badly phrased, wrongly phrased? Even if the speech should be inappropriate in the way in which a child addresses the father, does the father then say, go away until you have learnt to express yourself better? Is there a father here or a mother here who would turn a hurting child away simply because that child has not expressed him or herself in the appropriate manner? Even in the incorrect and inappropriate expression, there remains a power to affect the heart of every loving parent. And I think that's what Job is demonstrating to us in the pages of the book that bears his name. That even when we enter into the presence of our Father in heaven, and may express ourselves in the sorrow of the hour, in the distress of the moment, in a manner which is far from being appropriate, even though there is much wrong in the form of address or in the words that we use, it still has a power to move the heart of our Father in heaven. And surely we must draw great comfort that even when in the midst of our sorrow and the burdens that afflict us, when we know not what to say or how to express ourselves, that even then, in our worst prayers, in the expression of raw emotion, we are able still to present our prayers and move the heart of the Almighty. Well, as Job continues to respond to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he now moves into a section which we can only call imprecatory. Now, boys and girls, if you speak to your parents, no doubt that they will tell you that there are certain psalms which are referred to as imprecatory psalms. That simply means that in those psalms, curses are called down upon the enemies of God's people. We seldom, perhaps we should say, we hardly ever sing those psalms that speak in a manner which takes our breath away. We have but recently been engaged in a study of the petition from the Lord's Prayer. It says, Thy kingdom come. We pray in that petition that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, as we have been examining, guided in the larger catechism, question 191. But righteousness and unrighteousness cannot exist alongside one another in harmony. And so as we ponder these things, we say that we have a desire, we pray, that the kingdom of sin and of Satan should be turned away, overcome, and that the advance of Christ's kingdom of righteousness would be extended to the uttermost ends of the earth. Now that cannot come unless those who are the perpetrators of evil are themselves overcome. And there is something in the prayer of Job that says, "Here, I desire to see wicked and evil men brought to nothing." Well, as we deal with this, as it's raised in Scripture, we should make some observations and applications so that we do not inappropriately take these verses as an excuse for sinning ourselves. First of all, we have to recognize that the concern is for the advance of Christ's kingdom. That means the destruction of Satan's kingdom and those who will not surrender to King Jesus. If a man continues to resist the sovereignty of God and to resist the kingdom of the living God, then we are right to say that the advance of Christ's kingdom be such as to pull down the kingdom of this world. We have to be sure, though, first of all, that our great objective is this, that the kingdom of Christ should advance the kingdom of righteousness. Now, the second thing that that would then imply to us is simply this. It's not about personal revenge. Not about personal revenge. We don't curse ComEd for cutting off our electricity supply. And we don't curse a driver for cutting us off on the interstate. The imprecatory psalms are not a means by which we can draw upon the power of an almighty God in order to do some disadvantage to someone who has personally offended us. We don't go thermonuclear for some personal slight. The glory of God must be our objective, the advance of his kingdom, the driving back of the kingdom of Satan. Then thirdly, we desire that the curse should be a blessing. Now that seems a contradiction. I would say it's not a contradiction, but a paradox. We desire that the curse should be a blessing. Well, boys and girls, let me explain to you how we can ask for a curse to become a blessing. And I'll do it from one of the best known parables. Parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, having taken the wealth of his father, goes out into the far country and wastes his money on fast cars and faster women. Until when? Until there was a famine in the land and he begins to be in want. You see, the greatest blessing that that young man in his fallenness received was when the curse of God of a famine fell upon the land. And being brought under that curse, he knew that he was in want and would attach himself then, as you know in the story, to the owner of pigs and feed them. God placed a great burden upon the land in the story in order that the young man should come to himself. Are we not able in our own experience to look back upon God's gracious dealings with us and are enabled by the Spirit of God to say, you know, at the time it was such a great burden, it truly seemed as though the curse of God had come upon me. And yet God's curse ultimately resulted in my greater blessing. Oh, that we would pray the imprecatory psalms in such a way, desiring that the kingdom of God would advance in the hearts of those who even now are under his curse and in rebellion against him. The great blessing that the young man received was simply this, that he came to being greatly in need. But there is one final application from what Job has to say in the imprecations which he passes, and that is that it is a sobering thought. What if men refuse to listen to the warnings? What if a man hearing the gospel message turn away, though he has been warned to turn to Christ while it is still the day of grace, then all that God promises for covenant breakers will ultimately fall upon his head. As Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the 18th century, brought to our attention, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the integrity of thy servant Job. We thank thee, Lord, for his prayers. And as he addresses himself to thee in future chapters, we look to thee, O Lord, to show us in thy word not only an example, we trust, of how we should pray, but perhaps even an example of how we should not pray. But Father, we thank thee that in Job we find one who knew thee and loved thee. And rather than remain silent or hide himself from thy presence, pressed himself into thy nearer presence in order that even in his raw emotion he might address himself to his Father in heaven, as a child might address him or herself to an earthly parent, to a father. And though the words may be ill chosen, though someone overhearing might say, do not speak thus, we thank thee, Father, that we can bring ourselves as we are, with every burden and every sorrow, every anguish of heart, into thy presence, confident that thou wilt not only hear, the heart of our Father in heaven cannot remain unmoved. Thou wilt not remain unmoved by the feelings of our weakness. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.